All right, let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, recognizing our utter dependence upon you. You are our Creator, our Provider, our Redeemer, and we thank you for all of the gifts that you have given to your church. And we thank you for this day of rest and worship. We thank you in particular now for our time together around your word before the worship service. And we pray that you would bless our study together in the Gospel of Matthew. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. I want to think for just a minute, just sketch something out before we actually read Matthew 25, part of Matthew 25, because it matters where Matthew, the gospel writer, where he places the parable of the talents, where he situates it. It's within a larger grouping of Jesus's teachings about the second coming. And even more than that, about judgment. It comes in the context, if you think back to the way that Matthew 23 ends. We have there Jesus's lament, this stirring lament over the city of Jerusalem, the city that slays the prophets. And we looked at about 3 weeks in a row how that fits together, that whole section fits together. And then beginning here in Matthew 24, moving right in to this section, Jesus foretells the destruction of the temple. He then teaches his disciples about the signs of the end time, the abomination of desolation, the coming of the Son of Man, Jesus' promise to them that his words will not pass away. The heavens and the earth will pass away, but his words will not pass away. His warning to be ready for his coming at an unknown and unexpected time. And that's illustrated with the parable of the 10 virgins. And then we have the parable of the talents. And finally, closing instructions about the final judgment. At the end of that, Matthew will say, Jesus here ended these teachings to his disciple. If we had time, we ought to just read through this entire section, at least these two chapters, 24 and 25. I urge you to do that. I urge you in the days ahead to read these two chapters straight through, and it will be much clearer what Jesus' teaching is, what he is emphasizing in the parable of the talents. Now, Matthew, through the Holy Spirit, grouped these teachings together thematically. Other gospel writers put them in a different order. I'll come back to this question in a moment, but Luke's telling of this parable is in a different place before the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, but the details are so different and so significant that I wonder if it really is the same parable. When you encounter it in Luke, think about how many differences there are and the fact that it's placed in a different setting. But what happens in the way that Matthew handles this parable, if you go back and read through this, straight through this, you will sense the increasing momentum. There's an intensification going on. There's high drama here. It's about the end times, and the disciples want to know, what will be the signs? And Jesus has in view here, as is often the case in the role of the prophet, right? And we've been emphasizing how Jesus is in his role as the prophet in many of these parables. We have the case here, as we do among the Old Testament prophets, of what has been called, I believe it's Calvin, I think that's right, Pastor, these mountain ranges. So you have these foothills. You should picture the prophets looking across the foothills to the mountain peak beyond. That's happening here as well, which accounts for some of the complexity, and you have to figure out where you are. What is Jesus looking ahead to? He is looking ahead to the judgment against Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, but he is also looking beyond that to the final judgment as well. And you have to watch for that. Otherwise, it's very easy to jumble things together that need to be kept separate. So he's looking across these foothills to the final judgment. In this section as a whole, from many angles, Jesus instructs his disciples to watch and wait, to watch and wait, be faithful with what the master or the king has entrusted to you, and the judgment is coming. The parable of the talents is Jesus' last recorded parable in the Gospel of Matthew. And for reasons that I hope become clear, we should probably know it as the parable of the faithful and unfaithful servants, or maybe the parable of the true and false servants. That might be much more accurate. The audience here, as I've been saying, is the disciples. Jesus finished with the chief priests and the elders. Let's see if we can find those verses again. At the end of the parable of the tenants, if you look back quickly at Matthew 21, at the very end of Matthew 21, this is a point I made last week. When the chief priests and the Pharisees, I'm in verse 45 here of 21, and the Pharisees heard his parables, plural, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. The parables, plural. And I believe this is Matthew's summation here of the parables directed specifically against the unfaithful rulers, against the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, the Pharisees. That teaching is done, and then Matthew consistently says in the next two chapters, the disciples, the disciples, the disciples. Look at 24:1. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. Verse 3, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us when these things will be. Chapter 26, verse 1. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days, etc. So we are left without a doubt that it is the disciples to whom Jesus addresses himself. This does not mean that this is a private conversation. Certainly there were others around who heard these instructions, but he's telling these parables and giving the rest of this instruction primarily to his disciples. All right, now, with that set up, let's read Matthew 25, 14 to 30. This is one of the longest parables. For it, the kingdom of heaven, will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. And he who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the one talent came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Another very dark ending. As dark as the ending to the parable of the unfaithful tenants that we looked at over a 3-week span. As dark as that. Here in this parable, we have a familiar cast of characters Jesus uses often. We have a master and his servants. And we have two kinds of servants, the good and faithful versus the wicked and slothful. And we have three scenes in the plot. If you're going to do the cinematic version of this, you have three scenes. One, the distribution of money with responsibility. And we'll note the point in a moment that the responsibilities are appropriate to the abilities of the servants. Then secondly, we have the servant's conduct, faithfulness and unfaithfulness. And then the master's reckoning, reward and punishment. At the end of this parable, Jesus does not point to the moral or to the lesson. He doesn't give them, here's the takeaway from my parable. Sometimes he does that. Sometimes he does not. He leaves it to his hearer. We saw last week and the weeks before that he left it to the elders themselves, the rulers themselves, to give the moral and to demonstrate that they convicted themselves. Here, he leaves it. He leaves it. What are his disciples to think? Well, in the larger context of faithfulness and unfaithfulness, I think that's quite clear what they should think. Later, before we're done today, I'm going to come back to the possibility, only a possibility I'm offering to you, that actually verses 31 and following to the end of the chapter can be read as Jesus' interpretation of this parable. It fits well, but it does not fit perfectly, and so I am a bit hesitant. But I think they make, along with the virgins, of the 10 virgins, this makes a coherent, integrated set. Let's think about another passage that's relevant to how we interpret this. Let's go all the way back to Matthew 13. And in a very nice way, this helps us connect Jesus' first parable, the first recorded parable in all of the Gospels, the parable of parables, someone called it, and I quoted on the very first Sunday we looked at the parables, the parable of parables. It helps us connect this with the very last of the recorded parables in Matthew. Look at Matthew 13:12 again. You say, oh, well, this looks familiar. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Now, the application of these words is different. In the first case, in Matthew 13, Jesus is saying that knowledge, understanding, hearing and seeing and understanding with the heart, knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven will be revealed, will be known, more will be known. And in the second case, it is the question of judgment, the question of reward and punishment. But the language is nearly identical. All right, back to Matthew 25. Let's just go verse by verse or groupings of verse at a time here. Let's look at verses 14 and 15. This sets the whole plot in motion. It sets the scene, creates the circumstances. It's pretty straightforward. The master goes away on a long journey. And in this whole part of Matthew, Jesus says repeatedly, in fact, five times in a short space, that no one knows when he will return. Five times. If you're jotting these down, Matthew 24:36, and then verse 42, and verse 44, and verse 50, and then in Matthew 25:13. He is driving this point. Nobody knows, despite the internet, nobody knows the time of his coming. It will be unexpected, unpredictable, and not unpredictable, but unknowable as to the exact time. Certainly foretold. All right, and then the master then gives money to his servants. And as I mentioned, these responsibilities are suited to their abilities. 5 talents, 2 talents, 1 talent. So that third unfaithful servant has not been given more than his ability. Now, a talent was a unit of weight, and the more you read up about the talent, the more confused you will get. Used for centuries, used in different contexts by different empires, with different weights, and it depends on which metal you're talking about, but the point is the same. And you can read more than you can imagine about how much this talent is worth. But the point, and this is a theme we've been bumping into every Sunday, don't miss the point by scrutinizing it so closely. Point is, it's a lot of money. A lot of money. And maybe you have a footnote there that tries to make an estimate. A talent could have equaled 20 years' labor. That's one guess. And it is a pattern in Matthew to use extravagance, to emphasize extravagance, exaggerated amounts. The audience, the listeners, are startled by this, or they're amused by this. It'd be a way of getting their attention. Oh, so 5 times that. So the master entrusted one of the servants with 100 years' wages. So it's just this huge responsibility. This is one of the striking differences in Luke, if it is a version of this. And one of the reasons why I hesitated to say it is a version, it's a very small amount of money, although the rewards are a greater multiplier, greater multiple. Now, unfortunately, this is where we get the word talent in the English language, starting in the 15th century, to say you're talented at the piano, you're talented in public speaking. And so, when we call this the parable of the talents, and people read it now, they think of that popularized meaning and not monetary value. So we say, okay, so you have to go out and be a good steward of all the talents God gave you. You have to be faithful to those talents. Well, there's a consistency there, but it doesn't have to be. It's more the case that the abilities match the gift. And not the gift being the ability. It's how you use, it's how much you're given, how much responsibility you're given according to your ability. So we ought not to confuse these things. And again, to drive this home and how the whole section holds together here, this part of Matthew is filled with references to servants, to fiduciary responsibilities, what is entrusted to them, and to judgment. You'll see that in Matthew 24. All right, in verses 16 to 18, we have the conduct of the servant. This is very straightforward. You got this the first time you ever read this, I'm sure. The first two servants trade and invest, and they double the money entrusted to them. The third servant buried the amount of money. Now, if his task had been to protect, to keep it safe, then he did a really good job. This is not something unusual to do, go out and bury the money. But more was expected of him. His task was not merely the safeguarding of what the master owned, but the use of it, the investment of it. Now, I hope I don't need to point out that this section is not Jesus' endorsement of any particular system of banking, investment, and money lending. And remember the Old Testament limitations on money lending and charging interest and how you treat members of the household of Israel and how you treat outsiders. That's not what's going on here. And he's not laying aside the Old Testament laws about banking here. That's not what's going on. Nor should we turn the master into a wicked master to make this parable into a parable about the evils of banking, investment, and money lending. And I'm not kidding. That's out there. So we don't politicize this. We don't turn this into some commentary on left wing, right wing, anything. It is about the kingdom of God. It is about Jesus' instructions, some of the last of his instructions to his disciples to watch and wait and be faithful. It pollutes it and trivializes it to turn it into commentary on political economy. All right, verses 19 to 30, the rest of this long section, 19 to 30 is the master's reckoning and settling accounts with his servants upon his return. Faithful servants, they're pretty easy to deal with. The first presents the 10 talents, and he gets his reward in verse 21. The second servant presents his 4 talents now. He's doubled the 2 to 4. And he hears the same words of praise. He was entrusted with amount suited to his ability. He is faithful. And he hears the same words of praise. But then the unfaithful servant. His report is in verses 24 to 25. He says he is fearful. He's hesitant. He's wicked, the master says. He's slothful. And the master delivers his judgment. Says, you could have played it safe, even. You wanted to play it safe. You played it really safe. But you could have put it out at interest and done something with this money. And the master commands that his talent be taken away and given to the first servant. Now, verse 29 looks at first like it is, in fact, Jesus' explanation or application. If you rearrange the quotation marks, maybe you could experiment with that, but then you're left with a problem with the last verse. But these aren't the words of Jesus. These are the words of the master, the character of the master in the parable. Comes in the midst of the master's judgment. So we don't have Jesus' definitive word here of interpretation or application. So what then is the proper interpretation? If we're not careful, as in so many of the other parables, if we are not careful, we end up with a system of eternal reward and punishment based on performance. It would be very easy to misinterpret this, along with other parables, as you do a good job and you get eternal life. It depends on you. I want to think about something I had mentioned earlier as a possibility. And as you reread these sections, in the near future or later on, think about this and how this might work. What if the rest of Matthew 25 is, in fact, Jesus' interpretation or elaboration? What are the similarities here? Well, here the Son of Man returns in his glory. So he's away for a long time. He's entrusted his disciples with responsibilities, and he returns in his glory. In verse 40, Jesus says, "The King." And the King will answer them. In fact, we feel as though we've ended up in a parable. We have a character again. The King will do this. So it has a lot of the feel of a parable, even the sheep and the goat part. But it's not structured that way. He seems to blend instruction about himself and analogies here, blend that into a single teaching. So he comes, he divides the sheep from the goats, blessing, a reward for the faithful, cursing on the unfaithful. And again, the wicked here, as in the parable, are cast into eternal punishment, and the righteous welcomed into eternal life. I think what's actually going on here is that both of these sections point to the same third thing. Think of this as a triangle. Sometimes, I won't go on a long digression on this, have to deal with this in the classroom. Things that look identical to each other, or very similar, and look like they might have borrowed one from the other, are in fact similar because they point to the same third thing. That's probably all that's happening here. They are both pointing to the second coming in different ways. And in fact, the judgments here look different. The parable seems to be addressed to the church, and the judgment of those who claim the name of Christ. The second is addressed to all the nations, but even there, I'm not comfortable with sorting it out that way, because what those judged actually say to the returning king, it seems that they might be addressed as those within the church. I haven't sorted through all this. This got very complicated very recently, and I'm left with loose ends here. And what was it last week you said, Everett? Was it a Sunday evening or Sunday morning when you said, I was going to do it one way, but then until last night? Sunday morning. This happens. And I'm left with a lot of loose ends here. And you know, there's a digression here. I think this is actually part of the design of parables. Parables resist completely settled interpretations. They are meant to stir up the listener. We said this in the very first lesson. They are meant to be provocative, and they either judge the unrepentant or they call to self-examination the repentant, the true believer. I think there's meant to be a lot of tension in these, to keep us engaged with them. And when we think about back again to verse 30 of our parable, 25:30, this worthless servant is damned to outer darkness, to the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. So what do we do with that? Is this, in fact, addressed to believers within the body of Christ? That leaves us with tremendous problems inconsistent with the rest of the teaching of Scripture. Tremendous problems. So we don't want to go down that route, because it will bring the parable into conflict with Scripture as a whole. So is this unfaithful servant truly a servant? He's under the authority of the master. He's under the authority of the king. But has he demonstrated, has he proven himself to be no true servant at all? Is he perhaps like the wedding guest who doesn't belong at the wedding feast and is cast out? True servants of the king will be faithful. And the servant is not faithful. True servants will bear fruit. True servants will do the good works that God has prepared for them. So his conduct reveals that he is not a true servant. All right, doing well on time. I'm just about to finish up. There'll be some time for question and answer about this, maybe just lots of questions about this. We can, despite all of my hesitations and hemming and hawing, we can conclude a few things about the parable of the talents. There is, in fact, a clear takeaway. It is a parable about stewardship. It is a parable about the interval between Jesus' ascension and his second coming. It is a parable about the final judgment and the certainty of that judgment. Both blessing and cursing, and salvation and damnation at the end of the ages. So we are to watch, wait patiently, be faithful with whatever the Master entrusts to us, large or small. Think about earlier parables we looked at, and not to be envious. Think about our Sunday morning sermons, not to look down on those who in human terms, we might think are inferior or of less value. They are necessary, indispensable was the word, right? The weaker brothers are indispensable. So, Mr. Five Talents isn't supposed to look down his nose at Mr. Two Talents. Sounds like John Bunyan, doesn't it? We are to be faithful with whatever the Master entrusts to us, large or small. We are part of one body, one household, one kingdom. And our King will return. And he will judge the world in righteousness. A couple minutes here. Any thoughts? Pastor? Yes. Yes.
To be said over much.
Yes.
So
yes.
The graciousness of the master that rewards even what they have done, whereas the one who is condemned, it's simply it's the demerit of him. It's that old thing that we say: it's God's grace that brings us to heaven. It's our sin
right.
that brings us to hell.
Right.
I think, fairly clearly in this parable.
Right. This master is just. These are not, I'll say what you said. He's gracious. Yeah.
Right.
And we have to guard ourselves, guard the way we think and the way we speak to one another, that we not read these as, this is hard. They do call us to reflection. They do call us to account now before the judgment too. How are you serving the king? Are you a faithful servant? But we ought not to think of this as am I good enough today? Am I good enough today? And if Jesus came back today, and is he going to find me? Yeah, am I going to get that reward because he found me doing just the right things? It's ongoing faithfulness.
Well, that's where the
no, go ahead. No.
But that's where the connection.
Right.
The sheep and the goats, because they have no clue.
Right. Right. Yeah, and what I'm still thinking about here with the next section there, and the sheep and the goats, and caring for the hungry and the thirsty, and for the stranger, and for the naked, and for the sick, and for those imprisoned. He tells them that they were taking care of him, that they were doing this for him. And I think here we can recognize what good stewardship looks like. And this is what we strive to practice within God's household, within God's kingdom, and even beyond God's kingdom as we have opportunity and are called to do so. Perhaps we like to think of investing talents as something that makes us a celebrity. But look at the humility, the modesty, the self-sacrifice of what Jesus says in this other section. And sometimes it's easy to do things we think are going to make us important or famous, but it's actually and sometimes a simple thing that maybe we think is beneath us. Maybe that's the very difficult thing, the day by day caring for the needs of others within the kingdom. Well, Ian? Yeah.
Well, I don't know if this is a fair question or not. My way of thinking, I like to have all blocks of space filled in. And I'm wondering if you could.
He's a prophet and not a philosopher, so.
Well, I'm just trying to figure out why there's no category for failure. So someone got two talents, they tried, did their level best,
yeah.
And ended up investing in a pyramid scheme, and lost their money, and then they tried, they wanted to do well.
Yeah.
But that's not in here, so I'm not sure.
Right. And I think we find that in a lot. That crossed my mind in the context of another parable earlier, and I can't think off the top of my head which it was. And part of the answer, which sounds like a cop-out, is that the parables don't attempt to answer all the scenarios. I was thinking names for this parable you want to write. the parable of the guy who tried hard. Faster.
I think it's safe to assume, though, that if one is a true servant,
right,
then one's faithfulness will bear fruit.
Right. Right. Right.
Even if it might not look like it to us, is probably the best way to think about that kind of scenario. Although,
right.
Yeah, I don't think that it's set out to.
Right.
Every question.
Yeah, and that's an important reminder, because we don't have the perspective to see the fruit. So much can be hidden during our lifetime, and maybe hidden forever from view. And that's another part of not always gauging our service on visible results.
And I think a lot of this comes from, at least for me, thinking of this passage in terms of, thinking of this parable in terms of, have I done enough today? Because often I feel like, well, if I've been given a talent, I'm not sure what I've done with it.
Right.
And it's, that's what's motivating me.
I once heard a pastor, a PCA pastor, for the recording, I won't name names, he stood up in front of a congregation and either had just given God's greeting or was about to, and he said, the question you face today is, have I done enough for Jesus this week? And I may have audibly gasped. Yes, we are to be faithful and to work and to labor in God's vineyard, in God's household, in God's kingdom. But to come to worship, to receive the means of grace and say, have I done enough? I felt like just sitting there saying, No! That's why we're all here. Because we haven't done enough. We can't do enough. In fact, what we did, the wages of that is death. So, yes. Anyway, let's close in prayer. Our Father, how we thank you for your word, for your testimony to us by your Spirit through your word. We pray that you would guard us from all error. You would teach us the riches of your word, and may we rejoice in the work that you have called us to. May we rejoice together now as your people, as we enter into public worship, as we fellowship with one another, as we benefit from all the means of grace. May we do so in joy and in anticipation and with thankfulness. Pray this through Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.